Good Friday. Happy Good Friday. So good to see everyone this morning in a packed house. How good that Jesus himself decided to attend the Papakura campus this morning. That's amazing. I knew that our campus was the favorite of Jesus, and he's turned up in the flesh today. It's amazing. So good to see you. We're so honored that you would join us on your Good Friday. It's a windy, wet day out there, and thankfully you're feeling warm and dry and welcome, and we're going to have coffee and hot cross buns after. It's going to be a great time, but great to see you in the house. For many people here, I know today, this is church home for you. You come here almost every Sunday. These are your people. These are your family. And for others, I recognize you might be like I was when I was 19 years old and I found myself sitting in a church service, and I didn't necessarily want to be there. But some way, somehow, I found myself sitting in a church service, and I want you to know you are equally as welcome. And we're really glad that you're here, and we're honored that you would come and spend your Friday morning with us, and there's hot cross buns and coffee for you too. I'm going to share a word this morning. Darcy would have loved to have actually presented that spoken word to you live, and that was the plan, but she's quite sick, so please keep her in prayers. She went downhill real bad, so she's going to need resurrection in 3 days as well, I think. So please keep her in your prayers. The plan is for her to be here on Sunday. Otherwise, it's me. I'm back. Anyway, I got a message for you this morning. Please follow along. It's called The Unsurprising King, and we're going to pick up and focus in on the events of Good Friday many years ago. After being presented to the crowd by Pontius Pilate alongside Barabbas to have them choose which one would be released, would it be Barabbas, the murderer, this evil guy, and everyone knew he was despicable, or would it be the Jesus that they really didn't have any proper claim on? Which one would they release? And as Pontius Pilate presented them to the crowd, they yelled out, "Barabbas, release Barabbas." And in doing so, they condemned Jesus to be crucified. He's flogged with a steel-tipped whip before being handed over to the Roman soldiers to be led away to his unspeakable fate. Now, as I read the next few passages of Scripture, I want you to visualize in your mind's eye what's going on here. I want you to be a fly on the wall. I want you to see Jesus' face. I want you to see the pride and the arrogance of the soldiers that surround him and everyone else in the scenario. Let's read Matthew 27, verse 27 to 31. Some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and called out the entire regiment. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head, and they placed a reed stick in his right hand as a scepter. Then they knelt before him in mockery and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews." They would often say, "Hail, Caesar." And so they're just converting that phrase they were familiar with to mock Jesus. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. And they spit on him and grabbed the stick and struck him on the head with it. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him again. Then they led him away to be crucified. It's clear that they're not taking Jesus seriously. It's clear that they consider him only a crazy Jew with crazy claims. They know of Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. Let's continue reading from verse 32. Along the way, they came across a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. And they went out to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. The soldiers gave Jesus wine mixed with bitter gall, but when he tasted it, he refused to drink it. After they had nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothing by throwing dice or casting lots. Then they sat around and kept guard as he hung there. A sign was fastened above Jesus' head announcing the charge against him. It read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. So he's the King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross right now and then we'll believe him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the revolutionaries who were crucified with him ridiculed him in the same way. There's a lot going on here, but it stands out like a bullying scene from a movie. It is an absolute barrage of mockery, and I've only just taken a portion of the passage. The mockery continues after the parts that I've just read to you. It's almost like every person who could mock Jesus did mock Jesus. But you know as well as I do that mocking Jesus is not a new idea. People have mocked Jesus ever since it was possible to, and yet his kingdom and his throne remain. I find this a really difficult passage to read. because the whole time I'm reading it, I'm thinking, do you not know who he is? And it's clear that they don't. They can't. Because what could lead someone to mock, berate, and ridicule a person to this extent? Let's try to get to the bottom of it. Who was it that mocked Jesus? Well, first you had the governor's soldiers. They mocked and taunted. They spat on him and struck his head with a stick. And then you had the Roman soldiers. They fixed a sign above his head, above on the cross, saying, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews," but it was sarcastic. They were likely laughing as they unknowingly fixed a sign above his head, making a declaration of who he really was. And then remember, we had those people that were just walking by, who shook their heads and shouted out abuse. Can you imagine just walking by and feeling like, I'm just going to chuck out my own abuse while I'm at it? They said, "Look at you now. You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross." Then this, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law. I'm the wrong person to be preaching Easter. And the elders also mocked Jesus. This is wild. These were not Roman soldiers. These men were clergy. They were meant to be men of God. I would kind of, I guess, somehow fall somewhere within this group of people, and I couldn't possibly imagine mocking a person, even if I disagreed with every single thing they had to stand for. Mocking a human being in this way, I can't fathom it. What is going on here? They said he saved others. They scoffed, but he can't save himself. So he's the King of Israel, is he? We'll let him come down from the cross right now and we'll believe him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." What's weird about this is no king could have gotten themselves down from the cross. They said, "If you are the king, come down and we'll believe you." They had a very twisted idea of what being the King of Israel or the King of the Jews would even mean. What do you mean, come down from the cross? They're very deluded in what they were even expecting the King of Israel to be. And finally, those two criminals, one hanging on either side of him, are said to have been ridiculing him as well. Now, one ended up changing course and realizing who Jesus was. But to start with, while they were both hanging either side of Jesus in excruciating pain, they decide, this is wild to me, to use the last ounces of energy they have left in their life to direct it at mocking the person next to them. This scene that probably spanned the course of a day is an absolute stain on mankind. It's as if not a single one of them really knew who Jesus was. They knew who he claimed to be, they just didn't believe him. Their ignorance kept them from one of the greatest privileges ever extended to a small group of people, to worship him as he fulfilled Old Testament law, established a new covenant, and atoned for the sins of the people. I mean, can you imagine being able to fall face down and worship Jesus in that moment as he hung on the cross, as he fulfilled prophecy, as he made a way for you and I? Can you imagine that really unique and special honor of getting to do that? But their ignorance of who Jesus was caused this moment to pass them by. It's as if you had the most gruesome display of sin and rejection standing face to face with the most extravagant moment of grace. An absolute headbutt of realities. But I'm thankful for the truth of Romans 5:20 that says God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. In other words, as sin increases, grace abounds even more. And how were words put to the grace in this moment of crucifixion? Jesus said this. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." They're ignorant. They were unaware. They didn't understand. Your ignorance and lack of understanding will be forgiven. You have some, I have some. Our ignorance and lack of understanding will be forgiven, but it will still cost us something. God will still have grace for what you don't know, but what you don't know will limit you from a profound experience with God. Now, people often ask, it's common, you know, what will happen to people that live in tribes in Africa that have never heard of Jesus? What will happen to them? And the answer is, I don't know. I can't give you a definitive answer on that. But what I do know of the grace of God is that he isn't looking for reasons to keep people out of heaven. He's looking for every possible reason to welcome them in. So I suspect the grace of God makes a way for those people. But that doesn't mean all is good and evangelism is pointless, because knowing Jesus in this life is an absolute gift too. If it was all just about heaven, we wouldn't remain after being saved. If there was no point or mission or relationship to have here on the earth, we'd be whipped up in a moment, the moment we gave our life to Jesus and we found that brand new life. And so I'm led to believe that while Jesus extends grace, unimaginable grace, to this group of mockers, their ignorance of who he was still cost them something in this life. Now Jesus, while hanging on the cross, he's pierced in his side. And after some time, we pick up the story, Matthew 27, verse 50 to 54. Then Jesus shouted out again and he released his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart, and tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city of Jerusalem, and appeared to many people. The Roman officer and the other soldiers at the crucifixion were terrified by the earthquake and all that had happened, and they said, "This man truly was the Son of God." Oh, now you believe. After all the mockering, after all the taunting, after all the ridicule and the abuse, now you believe. Now that they had seen something miraculous with their eyes, they believe. But you know who believed before they saw this miracle? Most of the disciples. The woman that followed Jesus, like Mary Magdalene and Mary his mother. People that were close to him. People that had actually looked into the Old Testament scriptures a little bit. People who knew that Jesus was the promised Messiah without needing to see the hand of God darken the earth and cause an earthquake. You know, sometimes we stand there and we say, "God isn't real because I don't see it." Well, it depends what you mean by see it. Because there were many people that could see it before they saw it. There were many people that had eyes to see and ears to hear what God was doing. Here's an example, Matthew 21, verse 1 to 5. Obviously prior to his crucifixion. As Jesus and the disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the town of Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them ahead. "Go into the village over there," he said. "As soon as you enter it, you'll see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone asks you what you're doing, just say, 'The Lord needs them.' And he will immediately let you take them." I've tried that in another circumstance. I tried that on Darcy. I said, "The Lord needs it." She doesn't give me thanks. Last cookie, "The Lord needs it." This took place to fulfill the prophecy that said, "Tell the people of Jerusalem..." The prophecy, Old Testament, before Jesus. Tell the people of Jerusalem, "Look, your king is coming to you. He is humble, riding on a donkey's colt. I'll tell you what I see when I read that. I read of the promise of a king, but one that comes humbly. I read of the promise of a king who comes on a colt, not a horse. One that comes to be a servant, not a military leader. I see that God is promising a king, and we've been given a heads up as to what signs to look for. You know, when you know what signs to look out for, you get a greater sense of the bigger picture. Have you ever seen those memes online, Facebook and Instagram, that says, "If I win lotto, I won't tell anyone, but there'd be signs"? Have you seen those? I want to show you a couple. Here's the first one. Like, if I won lotto, I wouldn't say anything, but if you knew what to look for, you'd be able to tell. Here's another one that's going to hit real close to home for all of us. When you glance over at your friend's car and you're like, "Oh, full tank, okay. That says something." One more. "If I won lotto, I wouldn't tell anyone, but there'd be signs." You know, there were many signs that Jesus would be the king, the promised Messiah. So I'm wondering, how did they miss it? How did their ignorance of the identity of Jesus lead them to be mockers of God? How did we arrive at a scene where almost everyone was missing what God was doing? What did they miss? What didn't they know? I want to share a few thoughts with you this morning. The first one is this: they missed the memo. They missed the memo, or they missed the message. The Romans were so occupied with their own greatness, their own advancements, their own empire, that they took very little interest in the scriptures of the Jews. You know, for thousands of years, there has been prophecy after prophecy of Jesus. That the birth of the Messiah would be to a virgin in a stable. That he would proclaim good news to the poor. In fact, Jesus quotes that Old Testament scripture as a claim upon his own life. He essentially says, "That is me that it's talking about." That he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and that he would remain silent before his accusers. All of this and many more outlined in scripture and fulfilled by Jesus. And then there had been foreshadowing pictures that we would refer to as typology, or types of Jesus. Like Jonah delivering a message of repentance and grace to the city of Nineveh, but first, he has to go down into the belly of a fish for 3 days before being spat back up onto dry land. Then you've got Abraham taking his one and only son to be sacrificed upon the instructions of God, but God provides a lamb in the thickets as a substitute, a lamb to take Isaac's place. You've got Noah and his ark. God saves Noah and his family from the destruction that was due because of the sin of the people. If you were in with Noah, you were saved. And now if you're in with Christ, you're preserved from that same due punishment. Now, of course, those that were mocking Jesus on this day in this moment couldn't have known these ones, because it's only in hindsight upon his resurrection after 3 days that you'd really make sense of these ones. But the point is this: the memo was sent out long ago and in great detail. The Romans were so focused on their own empire that they missed the messaging of Scripture. Does that ring true for some of us today? Are we so focused on us and what we're doing and our empire that we miss what God is saying through Scripture? Are we so focused on what we're doing that we're ignorant to the Scriptures and what God has been doing and what God continues to do? Ignorance of the Scriptures proved to be a barrier for the Romans coming to know Jesus, who truly turned out to be King of the Jews. And not knowing what the Scriptures had said led them to a place where they mocked the Savior of the world. Not knowing the Scriptures led them to misunderstand Jesus. They missed the memo. Second thing they missed is this: they missed the method. They missed the method. The leading priests, they did know the Scriptures. So they don't get this excuse. Not that it's a valid excuse, but they can't claim this. They did know the Scriptures. They were well-versed in the Scriptures, but they filtered it through their own beliefs and agenda. They could read the words, but they twisted it to feed their own narrative that a military leader would come. So they were expecting a Messiah. This wasn't news to them, but they missed the method that God would use to bring salvation to his people. They knew of the promise, but not of his process. They knew what God was ultimately going to do, but they missed the way that he was going to do it. This is the one for the seasoned Christians in the room. Yes, you've read the stories, you know the Scriptures, you can see the signs, but are you in tune with the character and nature of God? Because sometimes we read in Scripture that we're conquerors in Christ, but you miss that the way he allows you to be a conqueror is the perseverance you build through trial and challenge. You're like, I'm just a conqueror. And when we're in trial and challenge, we're like, where is God? He's like, he's building you into a conqueror. We read that God wants to entrust us with much, but we miss that he first wants to cultivate a heart of faithfulness and obedience when things are small. Proverbs 3:9-10 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the best parts of everything you produce. Then he will fill your barns with grain and your vats will overflow with good wine. So we see the promise that barns would be filled with grain, that vats would be overflowing with good wine, but we miss that the method that he uses to come to trust us is that we would first give God our best and our first. So just like the leading priests and the teachers of religious law, we can know of the promise, but we can miss his process. We can forget that God cares more about who we become than what we know in our head. That's why Jesus challenges the Pharisees. He says, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They had insight into the promise, but I suspect they didn't know his presence. Because you notice that it was those who had been with Jesus that found it easier to believe in and trust Jesus. It was those that journeyed with him, that heard conversations with him, that sat in his presence, that found it easier to believe him. You know, the word, Scripture, it's powerful, but we weren't called to be scholars of Jesus. We would be called to be sons and daughters. I'm not saying don't study Scripture, but that alone is not what you've been called to do. We were called to be followers of his ways, and you need to know his presence in order to do that. Because if you don't know God's presence, you too will eventually start to lose sight of who he is. Because knowing him will always reveal more than knowing about him. The leading priests and teachers of religious law were intellectually aware, but they were spiritually disconnected. They missed the method. And thirdly, they missed his meekness. They missed the memo, they missed his method, they missed his meekness. What they missed about Jesus was that his commitment to the cross had nothing in it for him. This was not for his own gain. There is no rational reason why Jesus would go all the way to the cross without a fight unless he actually believed he was the Messiah. There's something to be said about a man who knows his fate and finds peace in it. And Jesus was no ordinary man, but he carried a deep revelation and conviction of who he was. Now, C.S. Lewis is often credited with a quote and a concept of who Jesus might be, but this idea I'm about to present to you didn't originate with C.S. Lewis. In fact, it was in the late 1700s that Pastor John Duncan presented a trilemma of options. Many of you might have heard this. A trilemma of options. He said this. He said, Christ either, one, deceived mankind by conscious fraud; two, he was himself deluded and self-deceived; or three, he was divine. there is no getting out of this trilemma. It is inexorable, which means it's impossible to stop. You essentially, you've got to choose one of the three. Deceiver. He was a deceiver, deluded, or divine. C.S. Lewis, many years later, took the same concept and he presented it in a way that most people have heard it, that he's a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. He's either a liar, he's absolutely mad, or maybe he is who he said he was. Let's quickly look at those. Liar. I think it's fair to quickly rule out that he was a liar, again, because there was nothing in it for him. What does he gain? No rational man would lie his way all the way through to crucifixion. At some point in the journey, he would have said, this is getting out of hand. He would have revealed that he was lying, and he probably would have got a pretty severe flogging and then released. But he maintained his claim all the way through. Who in their right mind would uphold that lie? I don't think he was a liar. But who in their right mind? Maybe he wasn't. Maybe he wasn't in his right mind. Was he a lunatic? Now, I could claim that I'm an exceptional singer, but I'd be wrong and unarguably an idiot. Hey, don't agree with that. It was just us up the front, bro. You heard me belting out this morning. It wouldn't be unthinkable for me to be a good singer, but the truth is I'm not. And so I'd be wrong, but you wouldn't call me a lunatic for thinking that. But for someone to claim to be God, that's possibly delusional. Now, many psychologists and social behavior professionals have studied the words, the actions, and the relationships of Jesus to great extent. And Jesus very strongly carried three attributes that a lunatic is often absent of. Firstly, he had practical wisdom. He could read human hearts. Secondly, his deep love and compassion for others. He had the ability to cause people to feel at home and forgiven. And thirdly, it's his ability to astonish, his unpredictability, and his creativity. He drew people to himself, and they were honored to follow him. That's not usually the case of a lunatic. Being a lunatic is incompatible with the impression that Jesus left on history. So if he wasn't a liar, and he wasn't a lunatic, the only remaining option is that he truly was who he claimed to be, the Lord. Jesus on many occasions accepted and affirmed the claim and proclamation that he was the Lord. And many scholars, they try to argue, Jesus never himself claimed to be God. Sure, but he would very quickly shut it down if it wasn't true. But we see that while surrounded by his disciples, Jesus asks his famous question, who are people saying that I am? He's talking to his disciples. Who do they say that I am? Some are Elijah, and they're rattling off all these different answers, and he's hearing it, he's listening, and he's taking it in. He's like, cool, now that doesn't matter, because it doesn't matter what other people think, I'm asking you. He says, and who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now what Jesus doesn't say is, no, don't say that. He doesn't rebuke it. He says, in fact, Peter is blessed because this has been revealed to him by God and not man. Jesus affirms this claim on his life as God. Only a Jesus who knew he was Lord could go about his mission with such meekness. He was humble. He was gentle. He had a heavenly peace because he knew who he was and what he was there to do. You know that group of mockers, they saw his meekness as a disqualification from being king. But I think, in fact, it was the greatest affirmation of the assurance and confidence that he carried. Team, you can join me. Worship team, that'd be awesome. So as we come to an end, who do you say that he is? Because I love how Jesus asked the disciples only to then be able to package up all of the answers and push it aside. Because I'm not asking who your mother or your father think that he is. I'm not asking who the person next to you thinks that he is. But Jesus, speaking straight to the hearts of his people, said, and who do you say that I am? It's Good Friday. And as we gather to commemorate, to remember, and to worship, we acknowledge Jesus and all that he endured for us. Don't miss the memo. Messaging is clear and it's in detail and it was always there. Don't miss his method. He was never going to come as a military king, but he came as a humble servant. He came to seek and save the lost, to serve others and not be served. Don't mistake that for a walkover unpowerful God. That's not the case. It's just a great representation of his great love for us. And don't miss his meekness. I'm going to read to you Romans 5, verse 8 to 9. It won't be on the screen, but I'll read it to you. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. No greater love than to lay one's life down for one's friends. I'd love to lead you in a prayer today. We do this every time we gather. Usually it's on a Sunday. Today it's a Friday as well. We give every person an opportunity to say yes to Jesus. And the reason that's important is because God will not force your hand. He loves you. He wants to know you. He made you. He created you. He has a plan and a purpose for your life. And He welcomes you. And you can come mess and all. He's not afraid of your mess. He came to seek us while we were still sinners. Right? So He came looking for people still riddled in sin, not people that thought they'd clean themselves all up. So that's good for you and I. And He welcomes you in. And He says, as you would come to Him and turn your heart towards Him, His grace would make you brand new. He'd forgive you of your sin, make you brand new today, and give you the promise of eternity in heaven with Him. I'd just invite everyone to close their eyes for a moment. We may be in a crowded room, but this is a private and a personal decision. I made this as a 19-year-old at a youth camp I was too old to be at, but it didn't matter. Jesus was calling my name. He was drawing me near, and I knew I needed to respond. I'm going to invite you to pray this prayer. I'm going to lead it. I'll say it out loud. You just say it in your heart. But if you pray it and you mean it, Bible says the old would be gone, the new would come. You'd be a brand new creation, and you can know God like a friend knows a friend. Pray this. Say, dear God, I acknowledge I've sinned. I've walked my own life. I've done my own thing. I've not considered you. But I believe that as Jesus hung on that cross and was crucified, He did it in place of me. He took upon Himself the sin of the world, including mine, so that He would be punished in order that I could walk free. I thank you, Lord, that Jesus is the one that takes the place of the guilty so that I could take the place of the innocent. Jesus, I ask you to come into my life as my Lord and my Savior, the one to lead me and guide me, the only one that could have stood in my place. And I thank you that you did. I don't know it all, but I know enough today to say, God, I'm all yours. Use my life, transform me. Show me what you have for me. I choose to worship you today. I declare from this moment that I am your child and you are my God. With every eye closed and head bowed, I'm going to invite you to do something nice and brave in just a moment. I'm going to ask you to pop your hand up nice and high if you pray that. I'll see it, acknowledge it. You can put it straight back down. I won't stand you up and embarrass you, but I do want you to be bold and brave and use that first bit of faith that you've got today to say, count me in, I made that choice. If that's you, lift your hand nice and high in 3, 2, 1, go now. Awesome. Awesome, awesome. Look, it's relatively dark and I can't see all your hands, but the point is that God sees that. He sees your turned heart towards Him and He meets you in that place. Bunch of people, maybe 10 or so, that's amazing. You can put your hand down if you put it up. And one more time, I want to extend that invitation. If you didn't put your hand up, you haven't missed it, lift it right now. Amazing. Praise God for you, sir, on my left. That's awesome. You can put your hand down. Let me pray for you. Father God, I thank you for brand new life. I thank you that your grace is sufficient for us. I thank you, though, that Lord, that although your crucifixion on the cross looks gloomy, it's a representation of hope and brand new life. We know that your resurrection comes 3 days later, defeating hell and the grave for us. And I pray over every single person that lifted their hand and turned their heart, that you would envelop them in your love, you would show them your grace, you would guide them and lead them, and your goodness would follow them all the days of their life. In Jesus' name. Amen. Church, let's celebrate those that prayed that prayer this morning. That's amazing.